After taking a two-week break, we're going to be picking up our series in Galatians entitled The Authentic Gospel. And so we're going to pick it up in Galatians chapter 3. As you turn there, I do want to ask this question, because there can be a variety of opinions sometimes, but how important is it to know your history? It's an active debate. How important is it to know your history? I've recently been reading a series of books that kind of explore this idea. The books they're science fiction, they're set in the future, and what's happened is people have forgotten their history. Earth and all memories of it are gone. And so the main character of the story is on a mission to rediscover the past, because he's worked out a mathematical equation that if he can figure out what happened in the past, he's actually going to be able to predict what will happen in the future. So while being able to predict future things only happens in science fiction, the point, and I think it's the right point, is that there's a pragmatic purpose to knowing our history, to knowing our history. As the scientist James Burke famously said, if you don't know where you've come from, you don't know where you are. Or as Søren Kierkegaard said, life must be lived forward, but can only be understood backwards. See, if we want to know who we are and where we're going, that can only come through understanding where we've been, what's gone into and contributed to where we find ourselves today. And this is no less true for Christianity. Christianity is a historical faith, meaning that the Bible doesn't just contain sets of doctrines and beliefs, but it's a story that's unfolded over thousands of years. And just like any story, you can't jump into the middle of it and expect to know what's going on. Each chapter is meant to build upon itself. And so in order to understand how this story, how the Bible story applies to our lives, we have to understand the story of the Bible in its entirety. We have to understand the history. It's imperative that Christians know history, the history of our faith. And this is Paul's point to the Galatian churches. See, the Galatians had lost sight. They didn't understand their history. They had forgotten who they were. Their understanding of what it meant to be a Christian had been twisted. And the reason it had been so easily able to be twisted was because they didn't know their history. They were mainly Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. And so they didn't grow up with the stories of how God had related to his people in the past. And so they were vulnerable to people coming in who did know more about the past and used what they knew about the past to twist and distort what that meant for them in the future, for meant for them in the present. See, false teachers had come to the Galatian church and told them that while faith in Jesus was important, history would show that faith is not all that you need. History would show that you also need to observe Jewish law, particularly the law of circumcision. You know, God had given circumcision as the sign by which his people were to be identified, and so you really couldn't be part of the people of God unless you performed this religious deed, and then through that, all the religious deeds of the law. And so this morning, as we come to Galatians 3, what we're going to see is that Paul refutes this claim, not by saying history is irrelevant, not by saying, oh, when Jesus came, all that happened before doesn't matter. No, but by saying you don't understand your history in the first place. You don't understand your history in the first place. He's making an argument that faith alone in Jesus alone is the only way that can make us right with God, and that's been true since the start of this story. So let us read verses 6 down through verse 14 in Galatians 14. Galatians 3. Just as, this is the word of the Lord. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. You know, I'm going to back up. I'm going to read verse 1 through 5 to set the context. We preached on this already, but just to set the context, remind what we're doing. So, chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplied the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in this book. Now it is evident that no one is justified before the God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let's pray that God will bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would help us to understand our history, Lord God, that we would not be so arrogant as to think life is just all about us and our brief, short story, but that we would find ourselves in the grand story of who you are and what you've done and what you've been doing for thousands of years. Would you work in us this morning a deeper gratitude and a fuller understanding of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is? And would you do this so that our hearts might love him more, and we might want to glorify him more in our lives. We pray for the fame of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as reading this, you're paying attention. There is seven references in these eight sentences to Old Testament scripture, and that's very purposeful. Paul's purposely saying and drawing the Galatians' attention to the history of their faith. The history of the Christian faith, it started with a promise. Start with a promise made to Abraham. In order to understand Christianity, we have to understand the significance of the promise made to Abraham. This isn't a promise that just happened in the past. It's actually meant to shape the present and inform us what's going to happen in the future. This promise, I don't think it's overstating to say this promise is meant to be our life. I think Paul's point to the Galatians and God's point to us this morning is simply this: by faith, live in the blessing of God's promise. What are we to do? What are we to wrap our arms around? By faith. And all that means, all that we remember that means, a spirit-empowered experience of trusting God. By faith, we are to live in the blessing of God's promise. We are to live in the blessing of God's promise. I've entitled this morning's sermon, An Authentic Promise. An Authentic Promise. God made an authentic promise, and this is a promise that we are meant to bank our lives upon. So we're going to see three things this morning. The first thing is we're going to see the content of this promise, the content of the promise. We're going to live in God's promise. We have to understand what God's promise is. So if you keep your finger in Galatians, but please flip back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In verse 6, we see our first quote, verse 6 of Galatians, we see our first quote, which is actually from Genesis chapter 15. However, we can't understand Genesis chapter 15 without understanding Genesis chapter 12, because Genesis chapter 15 is in response to Genesis chapter 12. And so in Genesis chapter 12, we see God's first interaction with a man named Abram, who would eventually become Abraham. And this is what we see. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so in these three verses, we see that God promised Abraham three things. The first thing he promised him was land. He said, go from your country to the land that I will show you. See, Abraham was living in the land of Ur, which was a pagan land, a place where they didn't know the one true God, and in fact were in opposition to God. And so this promise for God to bring Abraham out of this and into a new land isn't just an upgrade in real estate. No, what God is promising here is to bring him to a place where he can enjoy a relationship with the true God. The land represents God's provision, God's care, a place where God would give to his people for their safety and security. The second thing that we see him promise is he promises to make him into a great nation. God didn't just want to take Abraham off into a far-off land where he and Abraham could be alone with each other. No, he wanted Abraham to be multiplied. He wanted to take this one man and have a relationship with him and make him into many people who could have a relationship with God together. See, God has always been meant to be enjoyed in community. He's too great for one person to know. He must be known through our shared experiences together. He wants a multitude to worship him. And so he wants a people for himself who will live to declare his infinite worth. So he promises him land. He promises him nation. And then third, God promises to Abraham, I will give you a great name. This word name is a reference to honor. But not just the honor of being held in high esteem. It actually has royal undertones. This word is the same word, honor, that name that God promises that he's going to give King David in 2 Samuel 7:9. This is a promise that Abraham will be viewed as a royal figure. And so in taking these three things together, land, people, and name, what do we see God promising? What is it starting to sound like and take shape? God's promising a kingdom. God is promising to bless Abraham by building his kingdom on earth through him. God's kingdom is where God's people live in the good of God's rule. And this kingdom is going to come through Abraham. Through Abraham, God was going to make his people. He's going to set up his rule, and he's going to bring them to a place where they could enjoy being cared for by God. So with that in mind, now please go to Genesis chapter 15. It's been several decades since God has made this promise to Abraham, and there seems to be a slight hiccup in the plan. Abraham and his wife can't get pregnant. And so you can't become a people if you can't produce a person. And so this is the conversation that Abraham has with God. Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, Abraham's doubts changed, not because the circumstances changed, but because he believed the word of God. And that's faith, right? It's believing what God says even more than what we see. Abraham believed in God's promise that God would build his kingdom through him. And as a result, God says that he counted it to him. He counted that faith to him as righteousness. Abraham wasn't righteous in and of himself. He's a man from Ur, where they worshiped the sun. His lists of sin include the fact that he pimped out his wife for fear of his life. He was not a righteous man. Yet through his faith, God made the unrighteous righteous. He counted him as righteous. This is a legal term. It means that God declared him in a court of law to be just. You know, a good example of this would be the life of an astronomer named William Herschel. William Herschel was a young man who grew up in the early 1800s in Germany and loved to play music. And in his love for music, he became a very accomplished musician and actually joined the German army to be a drummer. However, he realized in his first battle that there was a little bit more to being part of the army than playing music. And so he fled. He deserted. And the penalty of desertion is death. But he fled to England. He changed his name and actually ended up becoming a very famous composer. And life was going great until King George, who was a German, took the throne in England. And King George knew who William Herschel really was. And so William Herschel received a summons to come to the court and to have an audience with the king. And he thought this was it. He thought this was over. His life was now forfeit. And yet what happened was when he got there, he received a royal pardon. his act of deserting was still there. He still deserved to die, and yet he was pardoned by the king, and he was given life. It wasn't overlooked. It just wasn't held against him any longer. In the same way, God gave Abraham a royal pardon. Unrighteous though he was, God decided not to hold his unrighteousness against him, but he gave him a royal pardon. And the point that Paul's making here is, how did this pardon come? It didn't come through keeping the law. God hadn't even given him the law yet. That's not going to come. Circumcision isn't going to come until Genesis 17. Abraham received God's promise, was counted righteous through faith. God's promise has always been based on faith, believing God in what he says he will do, not trusting in ourselves and what we are able to do. The promise of God has always been received by faith. And for the Galatians and for us, what this means gloriously then is that it isn't meant to be enjoyed just by one ethnicity. The promise coming through faith means that it is open to anyone who has faith, regardless of ethnicity. And so Paul makes this point in Roman, we're going back to Galatians in verses 7 and 8. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Pause there for a second. The Judaizers were said, no, to be a son of Abraham, you have to be converted. You have to become part of ethnic Israel. No, he's saying. You have to have faith in order to be considered a son of Abraham. And then he goes on to say, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. See, anyone who has faith in God's promise can be made right by God, and can enjoy the blessing of being part of his kingdom. His kingdom is not defined by geographic or ethnic boundaries, but is for all people in all places. His kingdom extends to all creation. And so really, what do we see happening in this promise that God's making to Abraham? We see a reversal of the curse of Eden. God had originally created all the world to enjoy him, and yet Adam and Eve had rejected his rule. They had rejected his rule, and so God had cast them out of the place that he had created for them. They were no longer in fellowship with the Lord. They were separated from him. And not only were they separated from him, but they were at odds with each other. Their harmony with God and their harmony with each other was broken. And the effects of sin, that effect of sin, was still being written. It's still being written even in our lives. We can rebel against God, can't we? And live life our own way instead of his way. We can live with indifference to him, or live like he's some genie in a bottle who's there to grant us wishes when we want things. We don't live in submission to his will. We want to be in control of our own lives. And as we fight God for control, this also leads us to, at times, fight amongst each other. We can get angry. We can get bitter. We can be judgmental. Our relationships can be broken. See, the story of Adam and Eve didn't end with Adam and Eve. It's been passed down to us. However, while that story is being written, God is also writing another story. The promise that he made to Abraham is a promise to rewrite this story of Adam, to bring back together his people to live under the good of his rule in harmony with one another. So the promise that God made to Abraham is a promise to set to right all things that have gone wrong. This is the content of the promise that God gave Abraham. Now, in order to fill this promise out even more, Paul then takes this and contrasts it to what the promise isn't. To what the promise isn't. So the second point this morning is the contrast of the promise. See, contrast brings out a more clear definition. When you want to see the beauty of a diamond, you put it against a black backdrop. And so Paul wants to bring out the more beauty of this promise by showing the contrast of what it is, showing the contrast of keeping the law. Faith in the promise brings blessing. Faith in the law brings, well, what does he say in verse 10? For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by things written in the book of the law and do them. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 26:27. In Deuteronomy 26, God has just finished giving the Israelites the law by which they were to govern themselves. And he ends with this statement. He ends with this statement, that cursed be everyone who does not abide by these things. To break even one of God's laws And there's a long list in Deuteronomy 26. To break even one of them is to warrant God's curse. In God's economy, there's no such thing as minor misdemeanors. There's no plea bargains that can get our sentence down. God's law is like a chain. If you break one link, it's as if you've broken the whole thing. Now, the Galatians thought that if they kept God's law, God would please them. But Paul's point here is that it's impossible to keep God's law. It's impossible to keep God's law. And no one was ever intended to do so. Verse 11, now is evident that no one is justified by God, before God, by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. This idea of faith isn't a New Testament idea. That's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Being made righteous, being made right with God, was never meant to come through the law. It was always on the basis of faith. The context of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, is that the people of Israel are in exile. They've been removed from the land that God had gave them because they had been unfaithful to God. They were experiencing the curse that God promised they would have if they were unfaithful to them. And yet God promises, as he's promising destruction, as he's talking about this curse and all the ways it's going to come, he promises this, that he's not going to fully destroy all of them, but he will preserve for himself a remnant of righteous people. He will preserve for himself a remnant of people who will live by faith in his promise. A promise that he made to not fully destroy them, but to restore them to himself. So God didn't call them as they were in exile to live by the law and to remember the law. No, he called them to believe in himself and what he can do. See, following the law and believing in God's promise are mutually exclusive. They are mutually exclusive. This is what Paul goes on to say in verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. You either live by trying to keep the law, or you live by faith in the promise of God. See, the Galatians have been led to believe that faith was important, but so was keeping the law. They were taught that it was a both and. Paul's saying that no, it's an either or. You can't have it both ways. Because to rely on the law, what are you relying on? You're relying on yourself and your own abilities, which by definition means you are not relying on God. See, the law turns an individual inward to what they can do. Faith calls them to look out to God and what he can do. Now we're going to see next week some of the greater purpose of the law. The law wasn't just meant as a kind of tease that God gave. No, it served a very significant purpose. But what we're seeing here is that the law was never meant to be the basis by which someone could be made right with God. Because really at the heart of it, if you're trying to make yourself right by God through what you do, instead of trusting in what he's done, then what are you doing? You're actually having pride. You're having the pride of self-reliance. You want to only count on yourself. You want to be in control. You want to be able to take credit, to have something to pat yourself on the back about. And so while maybe talking about God's law can seem a little abstract because not many of us are familiar with the Old Testament law, when we talk about the pride of self-reliance, that's something that should have immediate impact and catch our attention. This pride sometimes can be loud and obvious. There's people who think that there is no God. And so it's not that they're trying to follow the law of God. They made up their own law, and they're living life by their own rules. There's people who, like the Galatians, think that following religious rules will make them acceptable to God. Things like baptism or taking communion or being confirmed in a church. The hope becomes in doing those things, and so you hope that those things make you good enough to be right by God. However, to live by law, whether it's your own law or religious law, means that you are not living by faith. You are relying on yourself, and by definition, that means you're not relying on God. Now, for most of us who are Christians, we're not relying on those things, and at least we would never say that out loud, but can't we also be tempted to the pride of self-reliance? Can't we do this through being self-sufficient, where we can tend to think that we have enough strength, ability, and wisdom to live our own lives, and so God becomes very abstract and distant from actually what I'm doing today and right now? Our practice of spiritual disciplines can be inconsistent and superficial. we don't pray and we don't read the Bible because, honestly, we don't think we really have to. We don't always ask others for help, but we live life by ourselves. On the flip side of that coin, being self-sufficient, is we can be very anxious at times, can't we? And what is anxiety? Well, anxiety is we're relying on ourselves and we're scared that we don't have enough in order to make it. Instead of experiencing the peace of trusting God who has all things in control, we're anxious because things are outside our control. Can't we be self-reliant people sometimes, as evidenced by how self-righteous we can get as we compare ourselves to other people? We would never say it, but we think that God did well to save me sometimes. We're an asset to his team. You know, we look at someone and think, well, this person, they're not. They're not as godly as me. Fill in the blank with however you think you're better than them. The flip side of that coin is not that we're self-righteous, but it's actually that we're insecure. We look around and we see so many people who seem so much better than us. We're relying on ourselves and we feel inadequate. However it is that we're tempted to pridefully rely on ourselves, here's what we need to understand. Relying on ourselves only ever brings a curse. It only ever brings a curse. When it says here that cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them, this word curse means to be cut off from God, to be cast away, to be separated. Relying on ourselves means that we're not relying on God, and so by definition, we are then separated from him. And maybe that doesn't necessarily sound like a big deal, but consider this. All good comes from God, and so to be cut off from God is to experience nothing but torment. That's curse. Think about how hard our life can be sometimes. As hard as our life can be, God is present still in it, and so it isn't as bad as it possibly could be. This world is cursed by sin, but it's not fully given over to that curse. And so if this world, where there can be tsunamis that kill thousands, where there can be horrors like the Holocaust, where there can be painful disease and death, relational heartbreak and breakdowns, if this is not as bad as it can be, can we imagine what it truly means to be cursed by God and set off from him forever? Yet this is all that we have to look forward to if we rely on ourselves. As much as God loves us as his creation, he is repulsed by our sin, this sin of self-reliance. The Bible describes our sin as being like a pile of dung to God. It's that repulsive, and he must separate himself from us. Our sin leads to God's curse, his separation, his abandonment. And so what are we to do? Well, the point that Paul is making here is that there's nothing we can do. We are cursed because we rely on ourselves, and so any efforts that we try to get out of our situation is to only further rely on ourselves and so further separate us from God. This is why the Bible says our situation is described as slavery. We are slaves. We are completely bound with no way out. And so this paradox exists in the Old Testament. God promised a blessing to Abraham. However, Abraham and his descendants keep pridefully sinning against God and prevent his blessings from coming. So how can God fulfill his promise to his people when they keep failing him? This question, we know, is then resolved in the New Testament, isn't it? Where God comes and does what makes Christianity unique from every other major world religion. Instead of promising to bless those who are religious enough to earn God's blessing, God comes and makes a way for his blessing to come to those who could never earn God's blessing. Which takes us to voice number three, the clarity of the promise. The clarity of the promise. We see the clarity of this promise. How is God going to take slaves? And how is he going to free them? How is he going to free them to experience his blessing? Well, he's going to do it through Jesus. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This word redemption is a term from the ancient slave trade. It means to buy one's freedom. We were enslaved to ourselves, to our own sinful desires, our self-reliant pride, which put us under a curse. But Jesus came to buy our freedom from that curse. And he did that by becoming a curse for us. He did that by taking our place. May that begin to just fill out a little bit what the cross really meant for Christ. Jesus, as the Son of God, had always enjoyed communion with God. Unbroken relationship, delight, and joy with the Father for all eternity. And not only did he enjoy relationship with God, but as we know, he actually was God. And so he shared in God's nature, which means God's repulsion then to sin. And yet he still chose to go to the cross in obedience to the Father's will and there take on God's curse. He became a curse for us. As we think about what it must have meant for Jesus to become a curse, it makes his physical sufferings pale in comparison. Jesus became a curse from us, which means that for the first time ever, as he hung on the cross, he was alone and separated from God. He was cursed, and so he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Jesus hung on the cross for the first time ever, Jesus, who was repulsed by sin, knew what sin was. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he himself, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Our sin, so vile and repulsive, was poured into Jesus' body like a poison. He didn't just pay for our sins. He became sin. It became part of him. No wonder the Bible describes the earth as going dark on that horrific day. How Jesus must have wanted to say enough and to call down the thousands of angels that were at his command. And yet he didn't. He didn't because he knew that the only way that we could be freed from our curse was if he took all of it upon himself. And so he stayed up there to redeem us. He couldn't pay half the price. He had to pay our full redemption price. And so he stayed on the cross. God the Father sent God the Son to take our place, to become our curse, so that we who are under a curse could be redeemed and receive God's blessing. Thank you, Lord. But it isn't just God the Father and it isn't just God the Son who are involved in bringing God's blessing to his people. No, what do we see in verse 14? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So here Paul's connecting his historical argument with what we heard about a couple weeks ago in verses 1 through 5, what it means to be filled with the Spirit. See, Jesus made a way for us to be redeemed from the curse of the law, but it is the Holy Spirit who applies this blessing to our lives. Verse 14 is a bridge. It's a bridge between the two that's bringing them together. Through faith, we are united to Christ, and we receive the Spirit of God. As 1 Corinthians 1 says, we are baptized in the Spirit, which means that we are immersed in him. And it's through the Holy Spirit that all of God's promises to us then come to pass. See, through the Spirit, one day we will put off this body of death and we will live forever in the true land that God has prepared for us. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 through 14, in him also, when you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the inheritance that we have of heaven, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Through the Spirit, we who were once isolated individuals, hating one another, we are now part of God's people, his church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Through the Spirit, we who were once called enemies and rebels of God are given a new name, a great name, the royal name of child of God. Romans 8:14 through 17, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is what we have through the promised Spirit that comes to us through faith in Jesus. All this can be ours, not because of what we do, not because of how we clean up our act, not because of how we perform religious functions. All this is ours through how we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to have faith in Jesus. We are made right with God through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And so for anyone who is listening to this, or maybe even here, or stumbled across us somehow on the internet, this is an opportunity for you that if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, oh, please do so right now. Confess your pride of living independently of God and believe in what Jesus has done for you by bearing the cross that you deserve to bear. Stop trying to be good enough and trust that Jesus is more than good enough for you. If you have faith, then you have God's blessing. And Christian, we are to live. We are to live in the good of this blessing. By faith, we are to live in the blessing of God's promise. And so when tempted to be self-sufficient, we are to flee the curse of relying on ourselves and by faith remember what God has promised us. That we are in Jesus. We are a citizen of the heaven. We are part of God's people. We are heirs with Christ. And that's far better than anything that we could be by ourselves. When tempted to be anxious, we are to flee the curse of living for ourselves and by faith remember what God has promised us. That in Jesus we have a safe and secure future. Our immediate future might be uncertain, but this life is temporary. And what we have waiting for us is a home with God forever. And God has promised that he is going to bring us home. When tempted to be self-righteous, we are to flee the curse of living for ourselves and by faith remember what God has promised us. God's not impressed by us. You aren't and can't earn anything from him. His promise comes to you not through what you do, but through what Jesus has done for you. When tempted to be insecure, flee the curse of living for yourself and by faith remember what God has promised you. You don't have to compare yourselves to others. You only have to look to him who loves you, who became a curse for you, not for the person you wish you were, not for the person that you hope to be. No, God came for you. God gave you a home, a people, a name because he loves you. Friends, God's promise is meant to be our life. It's what we must hold on to. It's what Christians, going all the way back to Abraham, what they've been holding on to for thousands of generations. Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to his day and rejoiced. Oh, as Christians, we get to look back to the day of Jesus and rejoice. We have an authentic promise by which we can bank our lives upon. One day we'll no longer need to do this by faith. One day we will see God's promise face to face as we dwell with him. And oh, what a day that will be. But until that day comes, may we as Christ Church be a people marked by faith. Marked by faith. That no matter what we see around us, may faith be the sight by which we live our lives. To the honor and glory of God. Let's prayerfully reflect on how God is calling us to respond to his word this morning with a few moments of silence.